glad to be able to be together tonight. I'm glad to be back on Wednesday night teaching. And tonight, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6. And I want to say that there's a handout that should be accompanying the email you sent, that we sent out for the link. And there's a handout, and there's also, there's two handouts. One is the outline for tonight, and the other is the text of Genesis 6, 7, and 8 in the New American Standard Bible, actually 1995 New American Standard. And I'll explain that as we go along, why that one. But essentially, I think it's a little more faithful to the original than the updated New American Standard, so it's easier if we can look at it. It's a little tied a little better to the original language. And what we have been doing through the time we've been studying Genesis, you know, we've called this Foundations for Living, an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11. Inductive Bible study is basically the idea that the way that we read the Scripture is we try to listen carefully to the text and then look at all the particulars of the text. We study the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, the structure of the sentences, you know, the tenses of the verbs, all the particular details. And from that, we try to induce, from all the particulars, inductively determine what is the message of the text. So inductive Bible study is really rooted in observation of the text, careful observation of what the text actually says. And we've talked about, you think about good Bible hermeneutics, interpretation really takes three parts. Observation, which looks at the text. What does the text say? What are the words of the text? What's the structure? Then once you've observed, then you try to interpret. Interpretation is the next building block, and that answers the question, what does the text mean? Observation, what does the text say? Interpretation, what does the text mean? And then once you really interpret it correctly, and that brings in usually a lot of the contextual issues that help you then understand what the text says, how you know what it means is in context. And then you can go to application, which is, what does the text mean to me? That's the question application asks. What does the text mean to me? So anyway, that's what we're trying to do as we've been studying this. And we come tonight to a really interesting passage. The subject is the flood, the great flood in Genesis 6 to 8. And as we come to that, one of the things that jumps out as you read a passage like this is, you know, there are questions that people have about this and that you may have as you come to the text of Scripture. One of the questions that is batted around a lot about the Bible's account of the flood is the flood truly a universal flood that the Bible's describing? Some people say it's a local flood. And they'll say, well, the word translated earth can be translated land, which is technically correct. The word earth and land is the same Hebrew word, and context tells you what it means. It's just like anything. All of our words have ranges of meaning, and context tells you exactly where that word fits, you know, this part of the word in a particular setting, you know. So that's true of the word in the translated earth or land. But I raise that as these are questions sometimes you come to the text with. If you're new to Christianity, you're new to the Word, that may be something that you're really, really wrestling with. How can it be that there was a universal flood when so many people say there wasn't? And scientists seem to say there wasn't, a lot of scientists. Well, that's a question that you may have as you come to the text, but how do you handle that? How do you handle difficult questions? One of the things I want us to all understand, of course, is that we don't have to check our questions at the door. We don't have to leave our questions outside. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is a reasoned faith. We don't have to be afraid of any of the issues that people raise. We may not have the answers right now. There's a lot of questions that we don't have the answers to, and there's a lot of questions that nobody has the answer to in any field. But the Bible gives us all the answers that we need, and the fact is that if we come humbly to the text and we ask the questions the right way, then we will be able to deal with them in a good way. Like, I think the text is going to show clearly the Bible teaches a universal flood. And I say that because if you come with that question on the forefront of your mind and you're wanting just to, you're believing that already, then that's going to affect the way you see the text. So when you have questions, what you want to do is kind of keep them in your back pocket, in a sense, or in your, I can't think of the word.
Backpack.
Thank you. That's very good reading my mind on that. I don't feel like I'd given enough to even give anybody a clue of that. They say brain fog's a part of COVID. It does seem like there's something to that. Anyway, maybe that's just an excuse for me. It's also getting older. But anyway, you put it in your backpack. You don't lose it. You keep it. There's a place to deal with it, but you don't let that dominate your thinking as you come to the text. There often be questions that we have, that we're wrestling with. So what's the way we handle those questions? And one of the foundational principles that is true of faithful Christianity is we always start with the text. You keep your questions in mind, in hand as it were, but you start with the text and you let the text speak unencumbered by our previous questions. You want to hear the text and what the text has to say on its terms, because this is the Word of the Lord. And the way He has structured His Word through His prophets that have given it to us, we want to hear them on their terms, what their emphasis is, and then within that, making sure we get the main message of the text, and then we're going to see that often those questions get answered as you make your priority to hear God's Word first. So you don't come like, I want my question answered, I want my question answered, I want my question answered, I want my question answered as you read the Bible. The Lord's not going to bless that. You can come to the Lord saying, I do want this question answered, but I want to hear You. I'm here, Lord, You teach me. There's a humility. There's a sense in which, figuratively speaking, we should read our Bible on our knees. And so that's how we come. We don't forget the questions, jettison the questions. We just keep them, and we know the Lord will give us what we need if He wants to answer that question. Not all questions are going to be answered, but all the ones that matter are. I like the way John Calvin said it, and that this is actually how to deal with difficult questions. First point, face the fact that there are difficult questions. Face the fact there are. There are some questions that are difficult, and then you're going to see are answered clearly. And there are some questions that are difficult that are answered not as clearly. There'll be disagreements among believers. And there's some questions that really aren't answered because the Lord just didn't answer them for us. And that's where we have to just trust Him. He knows what we need to know. But anyway, so face the fact that there are difficult questions. Like I said, is the flood universal or local? Don't run from them. The biblical Christianity is not a blind faith. That's B there, not a blind faith. But face the questions with wisdom. See here, put on your spectacles. Put on your spectacles. And I'm drawing on John Calvin's analogy of how, if we really believe the Bible's teaching about man, the Bible teaches that man has a darkened understanding, that sin has darkened our minds. It's bound our wills. It's alienated, disordered our affections. But it's darkened our ability to even to reason. And so the Bible pictures our need of the Word of God, that we need the Word of God to help us even think soundly about anything in life. You'll think better about everything if you first put on the spectacles of special revelation. That's the way that God intends it. He wants us to put the Word and read everything through the Word. Hear His Word, what it has to say about everything, and then look at the world through that, and then you can make sense out of the world the way that He intended. This is something we saw in Genesis. If you remember, when we were looking at Genesis 1 and 2, we noted that the first thing that God did after He created man, the first thing He did after He created man was He spoke to him. That is so important to understand. When God made man, man was sinless. Man did not at that time have disordered affections or a darkened mind or a bound will. He was free in his and saw things truly and rightly. His affections were like God's affections. And yet, man in that perfect state still needed the Word of God, because God spoke to him right after He made him. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That is, you won't know your place in the world or what you're supposed to do without me speaking to you. That is so profoundly important. That means that man, even before sin, needed the Word of God. This is why Jesus could say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That we need the Word of God more than we need our food. So when we understand that, then that helps us to see how urgent it is now on this side of the fall. How much more do we need the Word of God? We would need it before the fall. We needed it before the fall. How much more do we need it now as we look at the questions of life? So put on your spectacles. This is how to deal with difficult questions. Put on the Word of God. Let the Word of God speak to us on its terms. Hear it carefully. And then, understanding what God has said, now look at the issues scientifically. Look at the evidence. Look at the questions. Face them honestly, but with the Scriptures guiding our thinking. Now, another difficult question raised by the text. I want to read the first 13 verses of Genesis 6. And we're going to start into this section. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us now by your Spirit to understand your Word, that we would walk in truth, that we would love you more as a result of being in your Word, that we would be more faithful followers of Christ, and that we would shine as lights in the midst of a dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so another difficult question raised by the text. You know, when you read this passage, and the first thing that really jumps out at you if you're reading carefully is the question, who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men in the passage? This is one of the more debated questions in church history. There's not a lot of consensus on it. I mean, there's basically more folks line up on one side of this issue, but there's basically three, I think, legitimate possibilities based on just the words of the text. Now, I say that because what we should always do when we have a difficult question is we're going to talk about how to handle one in the text. This isn't a question we came to the Bible with, like, is the flood universal or not? Or, you know, how do we understand six-day creation? This is a question that comes out of the text as you read it. Now, wait a minute. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? We haven't seen any reference to sons of God before that like this. What does that mean? And there are basically three realistic possibilities for who the sons of God and the daughters of men are. I didn't make this. I meant to put an out in the outline where it says, who are the sons of God? I meant to have A, B, C underneath that. And then who are the daughters of men? A, B, C. So the A goes with A, B goes with B, C goes with C. That makes sense? So one of the traditional understandings of this, and they're basically, I'm going to share three, is that the sons of God refer to fallen angels, and the daughters of men refer to women, human women. So that fallen angels had relations with human women, and they had children. And the idea is that's why the world was so bad, and that's why this phrase, the Nephilim were on the earth, mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So anyway, that's one of the possible interpretations. That's A. B is that the sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men refers to the ungodly line of Cain. Remember, those of you who were studying with us through Genesis 4 and 5, how we saw how the line of Cain is laid out, and then in chapter 5, the line of Seth is laid out. And so the idea is that, okay, one of these is the sons of God is the line of Seth, and the daughters of men is the line of Cain, so that these godly people are intermarrying with these very ungodly people, and now this wickedness is growing. So that's the second possibility. There are actually more than three, but I think there's only three that seem possibly legitimate to me. So I'm just sharing these three. The third is that the sons of God refers to men, but men who were demon-possessed, and women, just human women, and so that there was a very wicked nature to the relationship. Now, you see how this is really a fun subject, isn't it? You know, you're probably wondering this morning, when you woke up, I really want to find out what's going on in Genesis 6. Anyway, I woke up thinking that because I actually woke up with my mind arguing on one of the different sides of this thing. It was really funny. A way that I normally don't argue this particular point. It was interesting. Woke up thinking that, and I hadn't really been thinking about it before I went to bed. So anyway, for what that's worth, it's definitely, you'll find as you read commentators, what you normally will find is people say in the end, we really don't know. Jay?
What was the daughters of men, C?
C would be just regular human women also. So it's kind of like A and C are the same on that part. A and C, daughters of men. Everybody got that? That's what the three possibilities are. Okay, well, so what I want us though to learn how to think about things like this, and this is why one of the things we want to do in our Wednesday evening workshop is to really work at how to interpret the Bible so that whatever position we're taking, it's well-reasoned, thought through, best we can determine, faithful to the Scriptures. Some things that we wrestle through, we know with certainty because the Bible's so clear. There's some things the Bible is less clear on, and there's some things the Bible's not very clear on, certainly not as much as we would like. And one of the things about being a faithful Christian is accepting the fact that God sometimes chooses to shout about something with great clarity, and other times He whispers softly. And part of being a faithful Christian is acknowledging that and holding your doctrines with a proportionate tenacity to the clarity of that doctrine. That is, if a doctrine is really clear, then you should hold it with a life or death kind of tenacity. If a doctrine's less clear, there's kind of less tenacity with which you hold it. If it's very, much less clear, then you hold it with less tenacity. If you hold every doctrine equally clearly, and some people do this, like if you don't believe what I believe about, you know, this particular aspect of the tribulation, this particular fact, you are a heretic. Well, these things are not that clear. And so if you're going to elevate that to the same level as like the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, the gospel, if you're going to take this and elevate it to that, what you're really doing is pulling everything else down. Do you see that? What we need to do is be faithful to the Scriptures. God has been clear about some things, so let's trump those with clarity. It doesn't mean you don't have a position on everything. Try to have a position. It's certainly fine, but the way you hold it and the charity with which you relate to others who may disagree with you needs to reflect the clarity or the lack of clarity. So I hope that makes sense. So anyway, this is an opportunity for us to deal with an issue like that, because this is a difficult issue exegetically. Turning your sheet over, I think how to approach this, you know, I talked about it's observation. What does the text say? Then it's interpretation. What does the text mean? And then it's application. What does the text mean to me? But it's not actually that you always observe, then you interpret, then you apply. You should always apply after you've observed and interpreted. But there's a sense in which observation, interpretation, kind of, you do a little bit here and you do a little bit there. It's not just you do one and then you do the next. Does that make sense? Because one of the things that's really important, I think, as you come to an issue like this, is to really observe Genesis 6, 1 to 13 well, you need to see it in context, which is interpretation. And so I think it's helpful as we come to a passage like this again, and from time to time you need to do this. In fact, we always need to be developing this skill, because the key, how to approach this question, the blank there is context. The first thing about approaching any question that's difficult is context. I want to make sure I'm reading my passage and the issue in that passage in context, thinking about the larger context. This saves us so much grief. And so there are mainly two types of context, I mean, that we talk about in hermeneutics. And the first A is historical context. Historical context. B is going to be literary context. Historical context is as you approach a book or you approach a passage, you're thinking about this passage, what does it mean? It is helpful to remember, if this is clear to us, and it is for most books in the Bible, who was the historical context is this. Who was the original author? Who was the original audience of this book? What were their circumstances? Because if you understand that, it gives you some parameters to understand what was God saying when He inspired these words to be written. You think about the original author, the original audience. Now, who's the original author of Genesis 6, 1 to 13? Moses. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, didn't he? And we know he wrote them after the Exodus and before he died. So in a 40-year period from the Exodus to his death, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So he gave this history that in the book of Genesis actually means beginnings. It's the book of beginnings, but it's very helpful to remember to whom he wrote it, because it helps you to understand what were the questions they were facing. How were they thinking about life? What were the things that were perplexing them? And if you think about that, it helps frame the way you would then think, okay, if you can kind of put yourself, we can't do this perfectly, but it's appropriate in some ways to try to resonate with them and to try to hear it as they would have heard it. Now, the Holy Spirit makes, the word is eternally relevant, but the control of meaning is the authorial intent. Because God inspired a man at a point in time to speak his word, to write his word. And at the moment he spoke it and wrote it, the Spirit was giving that, putting it on the page for particular people in a particular setting. And if we understand that correctly, then we can rightly interpret. This is what did the text mean when it was written? If you understand that, now you can say, what does the text mean to me? If you don't understand what the text means when it was written, you're going to mess up. What does it mean to me? So, we think about, they just left Egypt. They had been 400 years in slavery, intensifying enslavement. They wondered where God was. They were crying out by reason of their taskmasters. God heard them, sent Moses and Aaron. They're delivered through the plagues upon Egypt. God humbles the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time, leads them out, plundering the Egyptians. The Egyptians are like, go, please go. And they give them gold and silver. Take this. But they don't know who this God really is. They know that they've been told that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our forefathers. But he's now revealing himself in a very real and plain way. Suddenly they see his power. And what questions would they have? They're wondering, who is this God? What does he require of us? What must we do to dwell with a God like this? They're asking a question that's really a perennial question that should always be asked, is how can sinful people dwell with a holy God? How can sinners like you and me, people of dust, dwell in the presence of the eternal living God? So they were dealing with that question in a very real way, in a very relevant way, because there is the pillar of fire when they at night, and the pillar of cloud by day, hovering over their tent. They see incredible manifestations of power, and they're wondering, what does this God require of us? How did we get where we are? Why were we in slavery in Egypt? Had he forgotten us? What is he like? These are the questions that are in their minds. Well, then the literary context. So to understand Genesis 6, 1 to 13, you need to think about the larger passage. How does that fit into the Genesis 6 to 8, which is the whole story of the flood? Those three chapters on the flood. How do you go even wider to look at Genesis 3 to 11? Remember Genesis 1 and 2, the creation. Genesis 3 is the fall. I mean, just think about this for a moment with me. If God is giving his word to his people who don't know him at all, they don't know what he's like, they don't have any Bible at this point, there's nothing written down for them, it's like he's speaking into the darkness. to tell them who he is, to tell them how they can know him. And what he tells them in the first two chapters is, listen, when I made this world, because they were asking the same kind of questions you and I are, why are things such a mess? Why does evil seem to triumph? How can a good God allow things like this to happen? The questions, there's nothing new under the sun. People have always been asking those kind of questions. And so the Lord begins to reveal himself in his word to answer the questions that people have and to show his way of salvation. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, he says, listen, I made the world perfect. When I made it, it was good. It was very good. Everything was right. Everything was perfect. Everything was whole. Everything was beautiful. There was no place where evil reigned. There was nothing that was not good. I made man at the center of my creation. I put him above everything. Remember Genesis 2. He makes the point when you read Genesis 2, the second, there's two different creation accounts, because Genesis 2 is like a slow motion instant replay of day 6 of Genesis 1. Think about that. Slow motion instant replay of day 6. It's like part of creation now expanded upon. That's Genesis 2. And the point of Genesis 2 is man has the central place in all of creation. That's not our arrogance. No, that's God's design. Now, we have all kinds of arrogance. That's Genesis 3. But before any of that was in the world, God put man above everything else and said, basically, the teaching of Genesis 2 is the world is not complete because there is no man yet and there is no garden for man to make beautiful. The idea is God didn't like the world. I mean, not that he didn't like it. There's nothing wrong with it. But it wasn't complete until he had man doing what man was created to do. The incredible nobility that God placed upon man, that's the message of Genesis 1 and 2. And that's why it's such a horrific act of rebellion and wicked unbelief for man then to believe the lie of Genesis 3. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the serpent tempts the woman, and Adam and Eve both eat from the tree. How wicked for them to want what God had already given them, but to want it in a way that was completely ungodly. I mean, God had already made them like him. That's incredible irony. But Satan packaged it in a way and actually was offering them what he himself had wanted, which wasn't to be like God in the way God had made man. It was to be equal to God. It was to be God. And so this awful, wicked essence of sin now is in the heart of man. And so the question is, how bad are we? How bad is man? I mean, how messed up are we? That's a question that they would have. I mean, what's wrong with me? That's one of the other questions we ask, right? What's wrong with the world? Why does God allow these things? But if somebody is really looking at things carefully, at some point they say, not just what's wrong out there, they say, what is wrong in here? Why do I do the things that I do? And so Genesis 3 to 11 begins to answer that question. Look at this act of rebellion. Look how bad is man? Well, the first thing that God tells us after Genesis 3 and the sin is that one man is killing his brother. Cain kills Abel for a just incredibly stupid reason. But it shows the arrogance, the wicked arrogance of man's heart that he would already murder someone because Cain didn't heed God's instruction that he had given to Adam and Eve. This is the way you come back to me, is by a blood sacrifice. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Cain did not. God accepted Cain's offering. God was gracious to go to, God accepted Abel's offering, not Cain's. But God was so gracious to go to Cain and talk to him about it. Say, if you do well, won't you be received? Just do what I tell you to do. Cain didn't do that. Instead, he murdered his brother. Look how bad things are. And so you have this idea that in chapter 4, look how bad it is that this would be happening. And then remember how after that, we're told about Cain's line and how his descendants went from bad to worse, ending up with Lamech, a guy who murdered different people, and he's boasting about the murders that he's committed. And the technology, remember this, we talked about that in Genesis 4, they were lovers of technology, they were inventing things, Cain's line, mastering the world in a sense, and in a way that was clearly exalting themselves against God. Doesn't mean that all technology is bad, it doesn't say that, but it's saying there was something about their line, and this is true today, that so often the heart of man in trying to achieve technological advancement is to still be God. And so that's what you see in Genesis 4. And so Genesis 4, you see, look how terrible man is. Look how awful sin is. Then in Genesis 5, you see, but look, God is still at work. The faithfulness of God. The sinfulness of man in Genesis 4, the faithfulness of God in Genesis 5. He has a people. He's still working. And we see the line of Seth ending up with Noah at the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, the first 13 verses, in a sense, is basically telling us how bad man is again. Look how awful it is. It is so awful that God is going to destroy everything He made. A God who saw everything as good now sees everything as corrupt. So corrupt that it must be destroyed. And so Genesis 6 is going to do that, but then Genesis, the flood itself and the aftermath is God's faithfulness. God is still committed to making man fit for His presence. So you have the sinfulness of man, the faithfulness of God, Genesis 4, Genesis 5. You have in Genesis 6, the first 13 verses, the sinfulness of man, the faithfulness of God. Then what's going to happen after man comes off of the off the ark? It begins to spread out upon the world, and then the next thing you know, they're building the Tower of Babel. To exalt themselves against God, things are so bad, God has to come down again and spread people out and confuse their languages because the man is so wicked that if he all gets together, if we have kind of a we are the world convention, a real we are the world convention, we will exalt ourselves against God and make ourselves irredeemable. Now that tells you that this is, but God comes down. He's faithful. So it's the sinfulness of man, the faithfulness of God. The sinfulness of man, the faithfulness of God. So that's kind of the broader context. So you see that. Now you look at Genesis 6, 1 to 13. Okay, this is really talking about the sinfulness of man. And even looking a little wider, and when you observe the text carefully, you read a verse like Genesis 6, 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Or actually, let me go back to verse 5 for a moment. Then the Lord saw. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was evil, only evil continually. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. You see that? Sight, look, saw. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In fact, that God looked on the earth and behold. This is why I'm using the American Standard. Sometimes that won't be translated in your translation. Those are words that sometimes they just, we don't say that in English, right? Nobody walks around saying, hey, behold, you know. If you do, or if you have that happen, just let me know about it. I'd love to know that you had that come up in conversation and it worked. It's actually a good word. Behold, it means look. God looked on the earth and behold. You know where the other place that behold occurs in Genesis before this point? Turn back to Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And remember, one of the key phrases in Genesis 1 was God saw what he had made, and it was good. God saw, and it was good. God saw, and it was good. And then God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So now, you see how Genesis 6:12 sounds against that backdrop. Then God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. In the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So God looked, and it was good. Now looked, and it is corrupt. It is ruined. And that word corrupt is one we want to study. Well, look, that's used three times in those two verses. That's an important word. That's an important concept. And what that's apparently telling us then is that the purpose of these first 13 verses of Genesis 6 is, in a sense, to make the case for why God had to do what he had to do. It's not a light thing for God to determine to destroy all flesh when he made all flesh and he looked at it. Remember, at each part, he makes the birds and what is and the fish, and he looks and he says, it was good. He makes all the things that creep on the ground, even the crawling things, the bugs and everything, and he looks and behold, it was good. He makes man and he looks at everything now with man as the pinnacle, and he says, behold, it was very good. And now he looks at everything and he says, behold, it is corrupt. It's making that case that the Lord doesn't do something like that lightly. He's not a whimsical God. He doesn't just wake up on the wrong side of the bed one day and then do something in anger. No, he is perfectly good. And for him to do something of this magnitude must have required, I mean, it meant this world has been utterly ruined. But yet he doesn't allow it to be utterly ruined. It's almost ruined. He acts. And he acts with favor, grace. And he saves Noah. In verse 9, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. But verse 8 is important to read before that. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that grace that Noah had received, he then was a righteous man, blameless. So, thinking about that, so when you come to a passage like this, you've got to go back and put things in context so that you're then observing it with the lenses that you should already have on because of what you've already read. It's not like you forget what you read the first five chapters of Genesis when you come to chapter 6 so that you're a tabula rasa again. No, you want to hear it freshly, but you still want to hear it in context because God's Word builds upon itself. And so that's why it's important when you come, like we've been out of Genesis for a couple of 3 months now. We come back to it, and it feels like, okay, well, yeah, I kind of remember some of the stuff that we read, but we got to get back into it, you see, in context. So now then approaching the question, and it's not that question is not the most important question about this passage. That's what I want you to see. It's not exactly who the sons of God and the daughters of men are that makes all the difference. If it were, God would have made it emphatically clear exactly who it is, if it was that important. The message can be heeded even if you choose A, B, or C of those options. And I think the words of the text really don't settle it absolutely. I have my own opinion right now, but I'm still struggling and wrestling with it. Like I said, I've had my opinion for years, but I woke up this morning arguing with myself. mean, it's so weird. You wake up thinking about things that you didn't realize you were thinking about. But I usually wake up agreeing with myself. Don't you? That's why that point that I was thinking about is right. But I was arguing with myself this morning and doing a pretty good job of it, actually, too. I thought, that's pretty compelling, the argument that I was arguing myself with. But then I quickly came back to normal and thought, well, no, I still don't accept that. After I had been up about 30 minutes, had some coffee, I was okay again. No, but what I'm trying to say is it's not really critical exactly where you come down on that issue, because you want to hear the main point of the passage, which is what we just really were establishing, that we want to hear more clearly as we look at the words of the text. When we really understand what the word corrupt means, when we understand what it means that the earth was filled with violence. And so we want to observe the text carefully. And I want to talk about observation for a little bit right now. Observation, remember, we're trying to look at what does the text say. So I want to look at carefully at the words of this passage. What did God say and how did He say it? And so it's always good to use the 5 W's and an H in your mind as you read the Bible. The 5 W's and H are the 5 W questions with the H question. Who, what, when, why, where, and how. And when you read Genesis 6, and you look at this, you start observing who. You know, when. So let's go ahead and put the video up here, Thomas. I mean the screen. You look at who. Who is the text talking about? Who are the characters in the passage? So you look, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God, the daughters of men, the Lord, my spirit. You start observing, and then verses 4 to 6. I just did this first 6 verses for us to start looking at what observation looks like. The Nephilim, that's a who. Who are the Nephilim? Now, when you read a word like that, and there's no definition for it, you can tell that's exactly what the Hebrew says transliterated into English. Nephilim is the Hebrew word. And when they do something like that, it tells you we're not really sure exactly what that means. Because if we were, we would have translated it into English. You see what I'm saying? It's not always that way. Sometimes they'll keep a word in the Hebrew transliteration just because they like that and people know what it means anyway. But this is an example of a time where it sometimes will be translated giants, but the Hebrew actually reads Nephilim. And so that's what they said. So who are the Nephilim? And then sons of God again, men, their children, mighty men, men of renown. So you would observe that. Now, let me show you what this looks like. What I do, and the reason I gave you a copy of the New American Standard is so that you can do this, which is an observation worksheet. Observation who is, this is what I'll do when I'm studying a passage, is I'll pull it up in English. Sometimes I do this in Greek as well, or more Greek than Hebrew, but in English I always do this too. And so I'll mark things, key words. So I started marking the who's. Men, man, see that? The circle, the kind of the greenish-bluish circle. Daughters is underlined. Sons of God underlined in black. A little different upside triangle. God, the name God, I usually use a red triangle. I just like to use red. I don't know why. But anyway, clearly it's the right spiritual color for that. So, no, just kidding. And I'll use a Y here for Lord, because this translates Yahweh. That's what Lord translates, the English word Lord translates the word Yahweh, Jehovah, right? And then Spirit, see, it's got an S. So I usually will try to keep things related to God in the same color. Just helps me. You do whatever you want to do. And some of you will be much better artists. You can make pictures and stuff. I'm better at just circles, underlines, and stuff like that. But anyway, so that's the first 3 verses. Then the next 3, see, I still got the same thing for men. And now you see, man's been here quite a bit. there's four circles on this page. Daughter, sons of God, Nephilim, Lord, man. Actually, five times man on this section right here, right? So you just observe that, how you kind of work through it. Then you might move to a different question. Where? Pick the next W you want to pick. And a lot of times what I'll do is I'm reading a text. I'll just say, well, now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land. Well, that's a phrase for where. So I'll keep marking my, I've already marked this stuff. Now I'm adding this in, face of the land. In fact, that's a phrase that's going to be repeated again later on. Same exact phrase, face of the land. There's not a lot of where on that, but then the next section, the word earth starts jumping out at you. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Have I got them all? I think I do. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of his thought was evil, only continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And so you see, wow, the Nephilim were on the earth. Wickedness of man was great on the earth. You see how it's helping you kind of observe what the text is saying, so you sort of begin to see the emphases of the text. Why does he say on the earth all the time? I mean, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It seems to be saying, as I'm just looking at it, this is just me thinking right now out loud. This is the kind of thing you're doing as you're reading your Bible. It seems that man is messing up the whole earth by his sin. You see that it's not just him affecting himself. Our sin seems to have wider impact. Think about what the sin impacts the rest of creation. Almost every animal alive died. Animals weren't sinners, but they died because of man's sin. So you see, you start seeing things like this, and it starts helping you say, wait a minute, what's the main point here? Observing the text carefully is going to help us understand what God wants us to see, interpret it rightly, and apply it correctly. So the next question we might look at is what? And, I didn't do that. I stopped with that. I'll just tell you what my what was anyway. But I thought I did have those words down. Oh, yeah. Something happened. Thomas, go back up there. It is? Oh, maybe I just jumped over that. Is that? Okay, I just didn't do anything with that, but we'll do it now. So the Nephilim were on those earth. So let's look at what? 6:1-3. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Okay, so it's the birth of these children is an issue. Daughters are born to them. The daughters were beautiful, and the sons of God took wives. So they're taking wives for themselves. So I would kind of make a note. Maybe that's not something that's repeated, but I might like underline that and put a question mark. What does this mean? Whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he's also flesh. It seems that God is reacting to this right here. Even now, reading farther that the Lord definitely is reacting to this. But it's helpful just to observe it at the moment. For him to say that whomever they chose, okay, that doesn't seem so bad right now. If you don't know the rest of the story, hey, sons of God are marrying daughters of men, they're taking wives. Okay, that seems cool. You would think, wouldn't you? But then you read, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. I can't live with man forever in light of what he's doing, apparently, because he's flesh. And so there's this 120 years. This is a question that I would mark down. Hey, what does that mean? What are some things that could mean? 120 years. His years will be 120. What's the thing that jumps at? What do you think that might mean? How long have men been living before this? Hundreds and hundreds, 900 years. It could mean that he's saying that I'm going to shorten the lifespan of man to about 120 years, from 900 to 120, or 800 to 120. It's a possibility. Anybody else aware of another possibility or think of one? What's that?
Duration to the flood.
Exactly. Great point. Yeah, it could be the duration to the flood. 120 years is when I'm going to bring the flood. I think those are the two best possibilities for this particular question and answer. But so you notice something like that. Well, you just kind of make a note. Okay, hey, what's this mean? We can't decide right now, right away necessarily. Sometimes you may want to go ahead and track that down a little bit. But a lot of times I'll just make a note of questions that I'm formulating. Hey, what's this? And trying then to think about how emphatic was this, is this question that I'm asking, how important is it to the meaning of the whole passage? You see what I'm saying? Is it kind of an incidental question that just sort of titillated my mind that I'm curious about? Or is it a question that's actually pivotal to understanding what the text means? Does that make sense? So you're thinking about it, trying to honor, okay, also how important this seems to be to what God is saying. So then you go on to verses 4 to 6. So the Nephilim on the earth, the daughters of men bearing children to them, mighty men of old, men of renown. Now here's some serious what? The wickedness of man is great on the earth. What's going on? The wickedness of man. That's what's going on. It's great on the earth. Back to the where, right? And look how bad it is. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a key phrase, right? I mean, a key clause here. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So, and look at what? The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. The Lord said, it is very good, and now he's sorry that he made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And this is so much in this passage, isn't there? I mean, this to me, the Lord was sorry that he had made man, grieved in his heart. I was noticing this, like this is where if you were to mark like the word heart, where else do you see heart? Right here, every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Man has a heart, and God has a heart. Man's heart is apparently, part of being in the image of God is we have a heart, and our heart is somehow a reflection of the heart of God. It doesn't mean that God is material. We know that. The Bible tells us more about him than that. But that somehow our inner man, our mind, affections, will, somehow is made to resemble God, apparently. These are kind of things now again, that's not the main point necessarily of this passage, to give us a understanding of anthropology, what it means to be a man. But it's something that as we're reading the Bible, it just kind of jumps out at you and you kind of make notes about it. That's interesting. And it definitely seems to be an emphasis of the passage to show us how the Lord felt. And this tells us who God is. God is not an impersonal, immovable, the unmoved mover. Now, we know the Bible says he doesn't change. But it doesn't say he doesn't care. Does it? First book of the Bible. The sixth chapter of the first book. The Lord was sorry. It says that twice, actually. He's going to say that again a few verses down. He was sorry. He was grieved in his heart. So, observing the passage, and your homework for this week is to keep observing the passage, and I want you to think about that question. I do want us to talk about it, even though it's not the main point of the passage. It is related to the emphasis of the passage, which is, things are so bad that God must act. So think about it, and we're going to actually talk about it. I want you to share your thoughts next week. So study the passage, mainly the first 13 verses. You can do more if you want to. If you get on a roll and you want to keep observing. If you're doing circles for something, you want to keep going all the way through chapter 8, that's fine. Clearly, do whatever you want to do. But mainly, the first 13 verses we're going to talk about next week, okay? And then we're going to be here a little while because there's a lot in that passage that we want to unpack. Okay, so I hope that's helpful to get you excited about studying this together. And like I said, if you're watching online, if you just will make a copy of the handout that we sent with email, you can join us in that too. That way we're all looking at exactly the same words. It's not that the New American Standard is the only good translation. There are other good translations, but it just helps if we're kind of observing the same one as we dialogue about it. So we're not using, like, when you change your translations, it's like this will become humanity, mankind, and it just gets things fuzzier. In fact, the word flesh doesn't occur in a couple of the other translations. Anyway, I won't bother you with more of that. Let's go ahead and thank you for being here tonight. Let's go close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect. And Lord, we thank you that it is perfect because you have breathed it. And in your word, you're showing us who you are, that you are a God who is good in every way. You created the world in perfection. Lord, you not only are a God who is all-powerful and omniscient and all-wise, but you are a God who abounds in loving kindness and compassion. Your heart is moved by what you see in the world. You are moved at times with anger, righteous anger. But as we see in the passage we read tonight, you're at times moved with deep sorrow and grief. That you can mourn. And then you tell us that the Lord Jesus, when he came, Isaiah prophesied that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We marvel that you're a God who feels what we feel. And that even God the Son came to experience exactly what we experience. And because of that, he's a great Savior. He's able to save to the uttermost the one whose hope is in him. For he lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. We thank you for rising again. We praise you that you are at the right hand of God and that you are our Savior, our High Priest, and our dearest friend. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in our lives. Help us to study to show ourselves approved, and help us to walk in joy and in victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for being with us tonight. Lord willing, we'll see you next week.